The first question is there one thing in recent years that has really helped you grow in your closeness to the Lord?
Yeah, that's an easy question for me to answer. And that is failure and disappointment and loss. I think about the prodigal son. If you all know the story in Luke chapter 15. If I was to ask you what helped the prodigal son grow close to his father, it's an easy question. It's the affliction. You read in Luke 15 that there was a famine. Here he was in the far country, far away from the father. And there was a famine, and he lost all his money, and he couldn't eat anything. He was just completely helpless. And I'm sure he felt disappointed, and he felt experienced loss, but that loss drove him to the father. And that's been my testimony as well. And I talk about those three things briefly. Failure, my failure, even my sin that I've fallen into in the past has helped me draw closer to the Lord. It's taught me not to rely on my own self, on my own ability. And my failures have been so great that it has caused me to realize that I can do absolutely nothing on my own strength, but I have to rely on God. And it's taught me to never try that I could, in a million years, I could never overcome. And it's through failure that I learned that lesson. Disappointment, where I had hoped for something and that I didn't get that. Sure, initially there was those feelings of disappointment, but it thrust me on the Lord. And he showed me that I was looking for something else to bring satisfaction in my life, to bring me comfort or enjoyment. And I really, God was in his tremendous love, allowing me not to have some things so that I would only have him. Loss, loss of things, loss of relationships. God many times has taken out things from my life that I was very, people in my life that I was close to and other things. And that has brought me close to the Lord. So I say that as an encouragement for any of you who are facing that or will face that or have faced that. God's one purpose in your life is to draw you close to Him. And when you actually come close to Him, you realize you have everything. And that's not just a nice saying. If it can be a reality in your life, you'll be tremendously blessed.
The second question is something which I also have always wondered, how these brothers are able to achieve so many things while having a regular job. The question is, what has helped you set your mind on the things above while still being busy working and taking care of your day-to-day responsibilities?
Yeah, thank you for that question. It's also a good question. I'll start with an analogy that I remember hearing from my dad. You've perhaps heard it as well. When we are born into this world, born in sin, born of the flesh, it's like a rubber band that is fixed here on this earth. And we do the things of this earth. And then for many Christians, when they become Christians, they're still fixed on the earth, but they're trying to stretch for things of heaven. And maybe on a Sunday morning or on a meeting like this, they stretch to think about things of heaven. But once the meeting is over, you release it and it springs back to the earth because they're fixed on this earth. And Colossians 3 says, set your mind on your affection on things above and ask God to make it so that you're fixed in heaven. And when you stretch to the things of this earth, you do that for whatever, maybe it could take 8 hours, 10 hours, whatever, work, study. But when you release it, you go back. And practically, what that looks like for me is, first of all, and that being fixed in heaven is being a worshiper. It's a verse in Psalm 73, which is perhaps the best definition of being a worshiper that I can think of right now. Psalm 73, verse 25. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's what it means to be a worshiper. That means you can honestly say, Lord, I only want you in heaven and on earth. You are all I want. And not just sing it. I mean, I've heard songs about this verse and such, but not just sing it, not just say it, but believe it. And when you believe it, here's the proof. You can tell the Lord, Lord, I want you to prove that this is true in my life. So take away something if you must. Allow me to go through some disappointment or loss. Are you really willing to pray that prayer beginning today if you've never prayed it before? I pray that prayer often. I say, Lord, I want you to be able to prove in my life that I'm a worshiper. You remember that story in Genesis 22 where God proved that Abraham was a worshiper by telling him to give up Isaac. And sure, he gave him up, even though he didn't have to physically. In his heart and in his mind, he had actually given it up. And you say, Lord, I want you to be able to prove in my life that I'm a worshiper. You can take away anything. And when it comes to busyness, you know, it's also a good thing to think about. John chapter 6 is a verse that has helped me tremendously with knowing how to juggle all the responsibilities that we have. I have more responsibilities now in an earthly sense than I did some years ago with the size of my family and my job and responsibilities and churches. But I'll tell you honestly my testimony. I don't say this at all to brag. I am more at rest today than I've ever been. I really say that to encourage you. And there's a secret that I learned through the Holy Spirit and through teaching that I listen to and through the Word of God. And that's found here in John 6, verse 38. I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I started out this session by telling you that Jesus spent his entire life as a young person. He finished his entire course in 33 and a half years. He finished everything that could be finished in the Christian life, in the divine life, the life of being filled with the divine nature, in 33 and a half years. And if you think about that physically, to pack in the entire life, Christian life, into 33 and a half years, it must have been so crazy for him. There's a saying in the world, like a chicken with its head chopped off. I've never seen such a thing, but I can imagine what that might be like. It's just running around crazy, doesn't know what to do. Do you feel like that, young people? That you're like a chicken with its head chopped off. I don't know what to do. I've got to do this. I've got to do that other thing. When I think about the life of Jesus, who finished his entire course of his life in 33 and a half years, what I see when I read the Gospels is a life of rest. He was at such peace. So sometimes he was busy. Sometimes he didn't have time to eat. Sometimes he didn't have time to sleep. Sometimes he would choose not to sleep, to stay up and pray. And sometimes he didn't even eat that his brothers and his mom too, said, he's crazy. We need to take him away. But his life was a life of rest because of this verse. This was the principle of Jesus' life. I have not come down to do anything else except what the Father has sent me to do. There's so many things I could do. I could do this, do that. I could get involved in this and get involved in that. So many things Jesus could have got involved in. But he said, I'm only come to do the will of him who's my Father. That means he had to say no to a lot of things. And so I've had to say no to some things. Before I say yes to something, I say, Lord, is this what you have called me to do? Because I've only come down from heaven to do your will. And this was very personal in the sense that for me, some years ago, I thought the Lord was asking me, Santosh, what are you going to do on earth? What do you want to do on earth? And my answer to the Lord was, Lord, I want to build your church. I want to build your kingdom. That sounds like a nice answer, right? I want to build your church. It was a good religious answer. And the Lord said, no, I don't want you to do that. I just want you to do my will. I want you to change your answer so that you say, I'm not even going to build your church. I'm going to do your will. That's it. And you see in the previous verse that Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There are a lot of people trying to build big churches, big ministries. Let's add one more person to our group. Let's add one more person to our church. It sounds good, but that's not what Jesus did. He was interested in who is the Father giving me. And that's why Jesus' life was a life of rest. Is this person somebody that I'm supposed to invest in? Just because they asked me to doesn't mean I should. Has the Father given them to me? So Jesus' life was determined by prayer, by seeking his Father. Lord, is this something you want me to do? And that's why he has lived a life of rest. So, dear young people, as you face different challenges, as you face different opportunities, don't just get involved in something because it sounds good or feels good or even because somebody asks you to. Seek the Lord. I'll say one more verse in this context, Isaiah 50, verse 4. A good way to start out your day is by listening. Isaiah 50, verse 4, in the middle of that verse, it says, he has awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And therefore I can know how to sustain the weary one with the word and how to do what God wants me to do. It might be building the church. Yeah, of course it will be, because that's the work he's placed us on this earth. But it's building it by listening to him, by having that mindset, I only want to do what the Father has given me to do. So start every day, dear young people, by listening to God. And that's a habit I have every morning before I even wake up. Sometimes it's still dark outside when it's time for me to wake up. But before I reach for my phone, before I think about anything else, before I even open my eyes, I open my ears. In fact, I say, it says he opens my ear. So I say, Lord, you open my ear. And you know, I think it's significant. I thought about it like this, that a year is not something you can turn on or off. Your eyes are, your mouth is, you can even close your nose, but you can't really close your ear. Maybe you can plug it, but that's because God wants to open your ear. Let him open your ear. And I say, Lord, I want to hear from you something. I don't know what that is, but I want you to open my ear now and for my ear to remain open for the rest of this day. If you can get in the habit of doing that, dear young people, you'll find that there's a rest that comes into your life. I can testify to that to some extent. I have a long way to go yet, but I hope you're encouraged by that. Thank you, Clifford.
The next question is, how can I break out of the weekly cycle of walking with Jesus for some time, but then after a few days falling into sins of lust, masturbation, pornography, etc.?
Yeah, thank you for asking this question, whoever asked it. It's a bold thing to acknowledge it, but I'm glad you did, because I want you to know, young people, that this is an important issue and an important topic, and one that you very rarely hear talked about, sadly, in churches. As I've gotten to know and interact with young people across the world, I find that many of them, when they have the opportunity to sit and talk with me privately, or write to me, they say that I'm struggling with this sexual area. And so I recognize, and that's an area I struggled with too. All men especially, but I believe, I find that now it's even many women tempted in this area and are defeated. So I think it's good that we talk about it. In fact, I try to make a point of any time I speak to young people to address this topic of sexual lust, masturbation, pornography, and the things associated with that. The first thing I want to say is that, you remember, if you're a child of God, God is a loving Father. He loves you tremendously. And if and when you fall, never allow the devil to feed you that lie, or never believe the lie of the devil that he will feed you, he'll try to feed you, that God hates you because you've fallen. God does not hate you. He loves his children. He loves the whole world. That's why he sent his son Jesus, not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. God hates sin, but he doesn't hate you. He loves you. And if you're his child, he wants you to be set free. So remember that. Don't ever be shaken from that foundation that God loves you. And then remember that sin is serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Verse 17, it says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. When you are born again, you're joined with the Lord, you're one spirit with him. But he goes on to say, therefore flee this, run away from sexual temptation, from sexual sin. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the immoral person, the one who commits sexual sin, sins against his own body. So remember that if you give in to this temptation and commit this sin, you're hurting yourself. You might experience some pleasure for a short period of time, but you're hurting yourself. It's a sin against your own body. And he goes on to say, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Your physical body is a place where the Holy Spirit wants to come and has chosen to come and dwell. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you're not your own because you've been bought with a price. So remember that God hates sin, and that sin will only destroy your life. And I would say, don't ever give up fighting. Don't ever give up fighting. As many times as you've fallen, the one who will never experience victory is the one who gives up. But the one who is continuing to fight, you must hate it with all your heart. The one who's continuing to fight is the one who will one day triumph, come into a life of victory. And it's not a victory that you climb, 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 and you reach the top of the mountain and you're never going to fall again. No, it's a going down. It's a humility. It's a weakness. It's a dependence on God, where you come to a place where you remain so dependent on God down here that you cannot sin anymore. You won't sin anymore. And then the moment you think, oh, I haven't sinned for 1 week or 1 month or 1 year, and you lift yourself up a little bit, you're probably going to fall. Remain in that lowly place of dependence on God, and he will preserve you. He will keep you from falling. There's a verse in Isaiah 10 I want to read briefly, which was a comfort for me when I was battling in this area as well, and even as I battle in this area. Isaiah 10, verse 27. It says, so it will be in that day that the yoke will be removed from your shoulders, and the yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken. And you see here in that context that God aroused the enemies of Satan, of Israel, to oppress them. But that was to break them. And now God is not the cause of sin or temptation. But when he sees the devil tempting you in a particular area, he's allowing it to bring a brokenness into your life. I've seen that in my own life, that God has allowed temptation and failure to bring me to a place of broken helplessness on him. And one day when he sees that I'm broken, he breaks that yoke also. And if you feel like that this area of lust has been a yoke on you for a long time, yield to the Lord, submit to him, let him break you so fully, and one day he will break that yoke as well. You'll find that the heaviness and the power that this sin has over you is broken. I also want to briefly talk about the relationships with young people, between sexes, between boys and girls in this context. And Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, treat the younger women as sisters. 1 Timothy 5, verse 2. Treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. So if you wonder about how to treat somebody of the opposite sex, if you're not of marriageable age, first of all, treat them with as purity, as sisters with purity. And for me, that means that I would say it practically like this, that every woman you see, every young girl you see, every young woman you see, in your mind, they should, even if they're not married, they should be treated as somebody else's wife. That's, somebody is going to marry that person someday. And especially when you're not marriageable age, in your teens or early 20s, as you're waiting for the Lord to prepare you for marriage, every person you should think of it that that's somebody else's wife. Would you look at somebody else's wife? You shouldn't. Jesus said, Matthew 5, if you look at another woman to lust, you are guilty of hell. That will send you to hell, he says in Matthew 5. So treat everybody as, that's somebody else is going to marry that person someday. So I shouldn't even look at her and resist that attraction. Then when you get to the place where you're old enough to consider marriage and you're marriageable age, then even then, until God actually leads you to actually be married to this person, treat them as, if you're considering them, say, Lord, I want to consider this carefully. Because she may someday be somebody else's wife, or he may someday be somebody else's husband. Help me to walk in purity. So treat everybody like you would your own sister. That's what Paul tells Timothy. That means that's somebody that I cannot marry because she's my sister. Though she's not physically your sister, I cannot marry that person until God shows you that she's the one to marry.
Next one is, how can I be a useful, overcoming Christian without becoming proud?
Yeah, that's a good question too. We must remember that pride is in our flesh, regardless. No matter what the ministry you do, and I think that I understand this question to perhaps mean that you have a ministry in the church or you want to be useful in the church, but how can you fulfill that ministry? Let's say they ask you to be a part of the praise team or to help with leading the singing or to share the word now and then or to have some ministry to work with the web team or the broadcast team or whatever, practical ways or spiritual ways. In all these things, remember that pride is in our flesh. If you were sitting there in the corner, the back of the meeting, not visible, you have pride, whether you realize it or not. And if you're there in front on the stage, you have pride, whether you realize it or not. And our goal is to be freed from this pride completely. And you must battle that pride. In fact, somebody sitting in the chair might think, oh, I'm not proud because I'm not there on stage. That person on the stage, they're probably proud. That is itself a proud thought. And so pride has nothing to do with whether you're in front of people or sitting just an ordinary person. We are all ordinary brothers and sisters, and we all must battle pride. I'll give you an example. When some years ago, many years ago, when I was still a single man, I was involved with a praise team at a church, and it was a fairly large church, and the musicians were quite good and all that, and we were involved in singing well, and I think at that time I was playing the keyboard and I was tempted to, because of how it sounded. And again, I was around some very good musicians. I was tempted to feel good about that. And it happened week after week. And I finally said, Lord, I recognize this is dangerous. I recognize the pride in me, and the temptation for pride in me and the pride that was there. So I said, I kept battling it, but those thoughts would come if I played something really well. And I think it's good to play well and sing well so that we're not a distraction, not to be an attraction. I always tell the praise team at our church, practice not so that you're an attraction, but so that you're not a distraction, so that you don't sing so badly that people are like, what's going on here? But it's good to play well, but I said, Lord, I'm still battling this pride. And then the Lord asked me this honest question. Do you think your pride will go away if you stop playing? And it was clear to me, of course not. Now the devil will find some other way to tempt me with that pride, to be proud. That pride will find some other way to manifest itself. It's in my flesh. And so I said, okay, Lord, I'm just going to continue to battle it. And if you want me to be involved in some ministry that you call me to do, or to be served in this way, or to be visible that way, then help me to battle it. Quitting from that calling is not going to change it. And I face that even now. Now I have more things that I'm involved in. And if I just said, oh, I'm tempted to be pride, I constantly have to battle pride, so I'm just going to quit. I'm going to give up my calling as an elder or to speak here or to serve in this way. Then I will be useless to the body of Christ and to the kingdom of God. So whatever your calling in life is, in the church or otherwise, remember there's pride in you. Battle it. Have low thoughts about yourself. Humble yourself. And the Lord will use you.
Question number 5. I obey God out of fear of being disciplined by Him, not out of love for Him. Am I really saved?
Yeah. I think that's a good question, because I think, if I remember right, I probably wondered about that too. Am I really saved? Now, I want to start by saying it's a good question to ask, not outside of the context of this question. Am I really saved? You think that's not a biblical question? It is. Paul says in one place, test yourself to see if whether you are of the faith. Test yourself to see if calling yourself a believer is actually the case. And you hear in our churches, in the CFC churches, much about not fooling ourselves that we're truly born again. Test yourselves according to the conditions and the commands and the promises that we see, especially in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, to see if you're really born again. Because there are people in this world, I believe, who think they're born again who are not. And one of the burdens and one of the teaching in CFC has been that people should not get to the end of their life thinking they were saved, find out that they weren't. What a tragedy that would be. So it's important to know that you're truly born again according to the conditions in the Word of God. But if you are truly born again, then the devil will, he's such a smart enemy. He'll try to get you to constantly question your own salvation. He'll get you to, because you fell, he'll think, oh, you must not be born again, or this or that. If you're truly born again, if you believe, if you've confessed all of your sin, if you've repented of them, you've turned from your sin, and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin, and His righteousness alone to clothe you, then let Him, the Holy Spirit, give you an assurance that you're born again. No human being can tell you that you're born again. That's a right that's reserved for the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit tells us within us that we are children of God, crying out, Abba, Daddy. So ask the Holy Spirit to give you that assurance that you're born again, because you say, Lord, I've repented of all my sin. I've turned from them. I trust you. And the Holy Spirit will give you that assurance. I have that assurance in my heart. You must have that too. Then nothing else can shake you from, am I really saved? Because if not this question, it'll be another question that the devil will try to use to get you to question your old salvation. Remember I said, we must test ourselves. But once the Holy Spirit has given us that assurance, then we can have an assurance that we are saved. Now, this question about being, I think it was saying, obeying out of fear versus obeying out of love. You know, Proverbs 9, verse 10 is a verse that you should know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I have found in my own life that whatever starts with the fear of the Lord ultimately is more likely to lead to a fruit, true eternal fruit, eternal life. That's why I believe this verse, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't say that the love of God, the love of the Lord. So I think of it like an immature child. Like when my children were smaller, I taught them what they should do, and they had to obey me, not necessarily out of love for daddy and mommy, but out of fear that if you don't obey, there will be some punishment involved. And when they disobeyed, they were disciplined. And that discipline was to teach them fear, a healthy fear, the fear of their parents, and ultimately the fear of the Lord. So I found that in my own life, and I believe because of the principle of this verse, that there will be an obedience. The true obedience seems to start with the fear of the Lord. In fact, that's why God gave the law first, I think. And the law, which was taught them the fear of God, led them to Christ. Paul says that the law was a teacher that led them to Christ, who ultimately showed them the love of God. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. And you can say God wanted to teach his people the fear of him. That's why he gave them the law, which was strict. And now we're not under the law anymore, for sure. But there's that pathway. It's true that the kindness of God draws us to repentance, but I find that the fear of God is fundamental to a life of obedience. And now, again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I want to make sure that I'm explaining this clearly, that we don't have to start with this fear, and we must understand what the fear of the Lord is. Maybe that's what I should say. The fear of God is not that, and you heard my dad say this often, that he is angry at me or that he's going to punish me or that he's going to hurt me. The fear of God is that I might hurt him by what I do. This, Lord, is there something in me that's hurting you, that's grieving you? That's a verse in Psalm 139, towards the end of that psalm. That fear of God, like, I don't want to grieve my Father in heaven who has loved me so much and given up so much for me. And that fear of God leads me into the true love of God. So whatever the means by which you come to know the security and the love of God, that's great. But the problem I find, and I found that to be true in my life at some when I was younger, and I find that to be true in much of Christendom, is that they're hearing about a love of God, that God loves you and you must love him. That's without the fear of God. And I believe that's a false love. They have a false understanding of God's love that allow that. That's why they remain defeated in sin. So for this specific to this question, if you find that you're obeying God out of fear of being disciplined by him, well, obey him anyway. Don't wait till, oh, I want to wait to obey him until I obey him out of love. Obey him. Just obey him, even if it is out of the fear of being disciplined by him. And as you obey him, you'll find that that obedience comes out of love for him now. Obey him. When you obey him, you'll draw closer to God. And as you draw closer to God, you'll realize how loving he is. And then it will no longer be fear of discipline. It will be love for him. So I hope that's a help for you.
The next question question number 6. What things should a Christian consider before marrying someone of another religion?
Yeah. I want to say this plainly. If you are considering marrying somebody of another religion, I don't think you're born again. I don't think you're actually a child of God. I'll just say that plainly. You should really seriously consider whether you are truly born again if you are considering marrying somebody of another religion. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound or unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, the evil, the darkness? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God," etc. Multiple times he says, gives all these analogies. It's light and darkness. And if light is thinking, how much darkness can I have in me? That's not really light. That's just darkness. So be absolutely certain, a Christian, a true born-again Christian, cannot marry a non-Christian. In fact, a true Christian will not even want to marry a non-Christian. And then some people say, well, okay, let me try to convert them so that I can marry them. I will tell you, again, in love, I wonder if you're truly born again. If you're trying to convert somebody so that you can marry them, you start by being born again yourself. That's just the honest truth. I want to be honest with you. It's as different, I would say, as a human being trying to marry an elephant or some other animal. Now, please understand, God doesn't hate those people. But if you are born again, you are part of a different category of people. You're a different race. Your citizenship, your race is now heavenly. And in the same way that you, a human being, could never marry an animal, somebody who's now heavenly minded, who's part of the bloodline of Jesus Christ, is a different person. It's a different species from every other human being. And people of the species of heaven can only marry people of the species of heaven. No other way.
The seventh question is it good for Christians to be involved in social justice, politics, etc.?
Yeah, that's a good question, because I think many Christians face that. And we live in a world where there are a lot of issues of social justice and politics and things like that across the world. Everybody wants to have an opinion on what's going on in Russia and Ukraine or Europe or the United States or India or in Africa, other parts of the world. So we must remember, first of all, that only the kingdom of heaven will remain, will endure. Every other kingdom will rise and fall. Every other cause, every other social issue, every other concern of this earth will eventually fade. The only thing that will remain is the kingdom of heaven. It's a verse in 1 John 2, we were reading earlier, verse 14, but verse 17 says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts or its desires. Now, lusts is not talking about sexual lust. It's the desires of the world. And those desires could include social justice issues. And it might seem like a good thing because it doesn't seem evil, but it's a lust of the world. It's a desire. Lust just means desire. A desire of the world is to be involved in social justice issues or be involved in this cause or that cause or the war or this or that and all these things, you know, tolerance and equal rights and all these things. That's a desire of the world. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the important thing to ask in this question is it the will of God for you to be involved in that? And so you must seek God's will. And ultimately, if you spend your time, or I would go further to say waste your time on some cause that ends up being something that will pass away, in eternity, you will have great regret that you spent a year or 2 years or 5 years battling some social justice issue that wasn't going to remain in eternity. And you might have felt like I did some good, but it was something that faded. It's the same thing why we have always taught in the CFC church is that the most important thing we can do for somebody who's in need materially, yes, we want to help them. The book of James is very clear, help them meet their needs, but it's to make them disciples. You and I, brothers and sisters, have one mission on this earth. It's not social justice. It's not helping the poor or anything like that. It is making disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And so in the course of being involved in the social justice or politics or other things, you're making disciples, then you'll find that it'll remain. But if you're just doing some good that doesn't lead people to become disciples of Jesus Christ, you're wasting your time. And it's important for you to understand that so that we don't get to the end of our lives and realize we wasted a bunch of time on this or that, on things that didn't remain. So focus on things that will remain. Another verse, Romans 11, the last verse there says, whatever is from him, through him, and to him. Think about that. Is this from God? This cause I'm about to spend time in, is it from God? Is it shown in his word? Is it through His power, this cause? Are they glorifying Jesus? Is it through the power of the Holy Spirit that they're doing it? And is it for the glory of God? Then it will remain. Otherwise, it's not going to remain. And you'll find that you wasted your time on these things that don't remain.
Next question is on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit seems very complicated. How can I receive it? Can I be partially baptized in the Holy Spirit? How do I remain poor in spirit after being filled? Can I lose the baptism in the Holy Spirit? So a lot of questions on baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, thank you. I'm glad we got to this question because that's also very good. Everything depends on our being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think the question started by saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit seems complicated. Yeah, it does, sadly. And the reason it is because the devil has complicated it for much of Christendom. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit has become very simpler and simpler for me. So I hope that from my own testimony, I can share briefly on that. The first thing I want you to see in Luke chapter 11, when he speaks about the Holy Spirit in the last part of verse 13, your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke 11, verse 13. And the way Jesus emphasizes this point is he says, let's go back and read verse 9. So I say to you, remember he's talking about receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Plain and simple. You ask, it will be given to you. Not all these other complicated things. I mean, how much simpler does it get than ask and it will be given to you? Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. He's repeating himself. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And now, if you understand this, the real meaning here is ask and keep on asking. And I did not receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit the first time I asked. And I don't know of anybody who has ever received it the first time they asked. I don't know. But I took this, it says, you said ask, and I'm going to ask, and I'm going to keep asking. In another place, Jesus, Luke 18, talked about a widow who went to the judge and asked for justice and kept going until she got the answer. And so here, the sense here is clearly, keep asking until you receive, but you will receive. That's the promise. And if you say, well, I asked for 1 week, I didn't receive, so God's not true. No. Keep asking until you receive. Hold on to the promise that you will receive. And then he goes on to say, verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Even a good earthly father would never do that. And yet, the best earthly father, Jesus says, is evil by comparison with how good God is. God is so good that even the best earthly father looks like an evil father. And how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So see that God is a loving father. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, I would say that he is good, that he's your father, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. You take these promises to heart, dear brother, dear sister, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You seek him, he's a father, and if you keep asking him, he's going to give you the answer. He won't give you a snake or a scorpion. He won't give you something else. He won't leave you empty-handed even. He will give you the Holy Spirit. You keep asking. That's my testimony. It didn't happen the first time I asked. And it came after seeking him diligently. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's another analogy that I've heard from my dad is thinking of it like rooms in a house. Can I be partially baptized in the Holy Spirit, I think was part of the question. What that means is it's not, I wouldn't use the word partially, but you're filled to the extent of your conscious area, what you're aware of. And What I've seen is in my own life is that analogy of rooms in a house. That when the Holy Spirit comes in, when you're born again, you do receive the Holy Spirit in some measure. But that's like that first room, that room of forgiveness and justification, where the Holy Spirit has filled that room where it used to be full of sin. Now that conscious, you've become conscious of that area. But then the Holy Spirit, if you allow him, think of it like the light turning on. When the Holy Spirit dwells with you and dwells in you, he'll start to say, hey, there's a room over there that the door is locked. Can we go in and turn on the light? And now you weren't aware of that area. That was an unconscious area. Before you were aware of that area, could you say that you were filled? Yes, you were filled. That room was filled. But there are so many more rooms in the house that the Holy Spirit wants to fill. And you're not aware of them yet, but he'll start to make you aware of them. So he'll say, can I turn on that light? Okay, you turn on that light. If you say, no, I don't want you to deal with that area, then you can say, now you're not fully filled because you're aware of this room, but you won't let the Holy Spirit fill that area. Your friends, what kind of movies you watch, how you spend your time, those sorts of things. But if you let the Holy Spirit fill that, now you're filled. And then he'll show you another room and another room and another room until one day, 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, when we see him, we shall be like him. Every room filled. Is it possible to lose the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Sure. I'll testify that time there were times in my life where I lost the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't completely depart, but I said, Holy Spirit, as it were, I'm tired of you trying to keep the light on in this room and convicting me about this area. So, no, I want that room back. Turn off the light. And the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He'll walk away. He didn't leave me completely. I didn't lose my salvation, but there are laws. I want to speak about them briefly. There are laws in the spiritual realm, spiritual laws on which God operates. He cannot break his law. He cannot say, oh, I like you so much, so I will cancel the law for you. And what's that law? What are those laws? First of all, one sure way to immediately lose the anointing of the Holy Spirit is pride. I think of it like a bucket that's full. Is it possible for a bucket that was once full to be empty? Sure. One way is to take that bucket and turn it upside down. Everything that's in it will just get empty. 1 Peter 5 verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that grace he gives is through the Holy Spirit. When God is opposed to the proud, it's like God will turn over the bucket of anyone, no matter how big that bucket is, how much he had filled it up to that point. God is must, not is, must. That's his nature. That's a spiritual law. And he has to turn over that bucket and empty it because I'm proud. And so pride is the way that you can immediately lose the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The devil is an example of that he was there closest to God. And the moment he became proud, God dumped him into hell. And it's that same principle. He won't cast you into hell right away. He's long-suffering with us human beings. But he must remove the anointing immediately. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell in a vessel that is proud. Impossible. That's what 1 Peter 5, verse 5. God is opposed to the proud. Another way to empty a bucket, you can say, is by putting a little hole at the bottom. Then the bucket will still get drained, but it'll take a little longer. And I found Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. And I found that there are little things, little bad habits, areas of indiscipline that are like little holes that the devil will poke in the bottom of my bucket so that slowly I lose the anointing. I lose the power of the Holy Spirit. Things like how you use your time. Oh, I like to watch movies every night, or I like to watch these movies, or I like to watch these shows, or I like to spend time on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or whatever it might be. Be watchful over this. These social media things are multiple little holes in the bottom of your bucket. And you'll find YouTube. You could sit there and just drain away your time, drain away the anointing of the Holy Spirit, blunt your spiritual edge through these little things, which are not necessarily sinful. You could say, it was just so exciting. I learned something through it. Nothing sinful in itself, but it's dissipation. It's a form of drunkenness. Loving good food. If you love good food too much, you like to eat expensive food, the anointing of the Holy Spirit can be drained by that because God is your belly, like it says in one place in Philippians. So be aware of these things. I could go on and list so many other things, but you know what they are. You and I know what they are for each of us. Be watchful over these things that it doesn't drain the Holy Spirit. Especially watch over pride, because then you'll lose it immediately. But also watch over the little things that trickle, the trickle loss of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I say all of these things, dear young people, as having experienced them myself. There were times when I was proud and I lost the anointing. Honest testimony. I look back and see it clearly. And there have been times when I allowed those little trickles to drain me of the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm very watchful over that now.
How can I avoid becoming anxious or depressed during difficult situations like exams and project reviews?
Yeah, again, very practical and good question. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Let's go back actually and read. You can read all the way from verse 25. We should read verse 24. Let's start there. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means money, success on this earth, all the things of this earth. So you cannot serve two masters. So the first thing to ask is, are you really serving God? Do you really love God and hate the things of this world? Because he says he will love the one and despise the other and hate the other. So your love of God is proved by your hatred of mammon. And then he says, for this reason, don't be anxious. So there's a clear connection between anxiety and the love of money. If you are anxious, it has nothing to do with the project review or exams or interview or anything like that. It has more to do with your love of money and the love of the things of this world. If you are really free from the love of money, from the love of mammon, you won't be anxious. So you read all of those verses now sometime later today, perhaps, or tomorrow, verse 25 onwards, all the things that Jesus says about the Father clothing the lilies and the grass that's here and there. And then let's skip down to verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? That is like basic necessities. How much more? How will I do in this exam? How will this project review go? Because everybody else in your workplace or in your school, verse 32, eagerly seeks all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows that you need a job. He knows that you need to do well in your school. He knows that you need all these things, but what should you do? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the next time you feel anxious, you're tempted to feel anxious, you stop for a moment and say, Lord, I sense there's some anxiety here. Please help me to seek your kingdom first. I want to seek your kingdom. I don't want you to help me before I ask you to help me with my exam or my project review or interview or anything like that. I want to seek your kingdom. I want to tell you now, Heavenly Father, that your kingdom is everything to me. That's all I want. I want to seek your kingdom. And you do that, and you'll find God bringing a peace into your heart. You'll find a confidence. You'll find a rest in him speaking to you. Oh, you seek my kingdom first, little child? I'm going to take care of your problem for you. We're not guaranteed that we'll pass every exam and get every job. That would be a very earthly-minded God. Our God is heavenly-minded. He's about his kingdom, and so he will give you his kingdom, and he will, verse 33, add whatever you need to you because you're seeking his kingdom first. So, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek God's kingdom first. Then I would say Philippians 4, you know, that verse as well. Be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Never be anxious. But in everything, whatever you face, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So whenever you face that situation, instead of letting anxiety, the best way to cure anxiety is take it to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I'm not asking you for the answer to this problem or to help me. I'm asking you to free me from anxiety. That's what it means to seek the kingdom of God. There's no anxiety in the kingdom of God. So seek to be free from anxiety first, and then you'll find that God will take care of that problem. And then he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts. Be free from anxiety first, and then you'll find that this interview, this project review, or whatever, is taken care of. One more thing before I close. You know, in 1 Peter 5, I mentioned that verse that says, be clothed with humility, verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know what he goes on to say next? What is the proof of your humility? Is you will cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So I say it like this. You know, there's a song, I heard that there's a song that's called Don't Worry, Be Happy. It's just kind of like, don't worry, be happy. It almost feels like an ostrich burying its head in the sand. There's a saying that says, oh, I'm just going to pretend that there's no problems. Don't worry, be happy. That's not what God wants you to do. The problem is there. But I would say this. Don't worry, be humble. If you are really humble, you'll find that this 1 Peter 5 verses 5, 6, and 7 is true in your life. You humble yourself and you say, Lord, this anxiety is coming in because I'm proud. I think I deserve better. I think I deserve that I should pass this test, and I deserve that this and deserve that. I deserve nothing, Lord. I deserve to be in hell. I know that. Help me to be humble. And you'll find that you can cast your cares on him, your anxiety on him, and you find that God shows you he cares for you. I invite you, dear young people, to this wonderful path of humility that will solve all of your problems. Not most of your problems, all of your problems. May the Lord bless you.